So today, we look at two powerful pictures of the gospel. The first picture is comprised of the elements that are displayed before you on this table in preparation of celebrating the Lord's Supper, of celebrating communion together in a few minutes. Before you are bread and wine, or fruit of the vine. But more specifically, broken bread and poured out fruit of the vine that illustrate the tortured body and spilled blood of God's Son, offered on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. These very ordinary and very natural elements represent the most extraordinary and supernatural accomplishment in the history of the human race: the justification of guilty sinners through blood-bought atonement for sin. That is the joyful news of the gospel. And today we'll also look at a second powerful picture of the gospel. This second picture is a brief scene found in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel letter. The setting here is a dinner party. There are just three main characters: an unrighteous Pharisee, who is the host of the party, an unrighteous woman with a notorious reputation, and another man, a truly righteous man, a man who is truthful and merciful, a man whose ability to radically change lives is unlike any other man who has ever lived. Now, in the background of this dinner, there are other invited guests, people who are watching, people who are listening, people who even comment on the absolutely unforgettable moment that occurs during this party. Now, as it turns out, there's actually one more invitation available, and that invitation is for you. This true story is an invitation to every person who reads it. The scene pictured in Luke 7 is an invitation to consider your own heart before God. This scene is an invitation to consider the power of true forgiveness. And this scene is an invitation to consider what the other man in the story actually offers to us. Our passage is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Hear then the word of our incomparably glorious God. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known. He would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, Spirit of the living God, would you penetrate our hearts now and help us to see what it is that you want us to see? And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father. We ask it in his name. Amen. The main point of this rather dramatic scene is that the gospel is so powerful. It can transform a life filled with sinful tragedy into a glorious new reality. The gospel, that is, true forgiveness of sin in Jesus, is so powerful, it can transform the heartache of a life filled with sinful tragedy and can transform that very same life into a glorious, new, and everlasting reality. Do you believe that this morning? I hope you do. And if not, I hope you do in a few moments from now. So this morning we'll break down this gospel scene by looking at first the setting, which is a formal dinner in verses 36 through 40. We'll look at the brief story, a pointed parable that Jesus tells to Simon in 41 through 43. And then at the end, there's a shocker, a surprising offense that may not be immediately obvious to us in verses 44 through 50. And we'll finish there. So then, let's open the invitation that Luke has given us. The type of dinner to which we've been invited is somewhat typical of the day for those who were wealthy, like this Pharisee One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Philip Ryken has described what a typical gathering would look like of this kind. Homes had an open floor plan in those days, and a wealthy man would host his guests in a courtyard. The meal would have been a semi-public occasion, more like a block party than a private dinner. It was common for people who were not invited to stop by for a chat or even to sit around the edge of the courtyard. Jesus and the others at the table would have been reclining in the ancient style, leaning on one arm with legs stretched behind them away from the table. It would not have been uncommon for someone to stop by a dinner party like this to talk for a few minutes. But what is nothing less than shocking is just about every single thing that happens after this. In fact, it's so surprising that Luke opens verse 37 with an exclamation. Behold! Literally, be sure to see. Look at this woman. Now, Luke perhaps graciously doesn't list this woman's specific sins, but the point of his description is likely that her sin was sexual and that her reputation was notorious. She was a woman of the city who was a sinner, verse 37. Later, Jesus says her sins were many. So either the way she dressed gave her away, or perhaps that notorious reputation preceded her. She was known as a sinner. She was known as a sinner by those who were in attendance at this dinner. So consider for a moment your own life. Consider for a moment how hard it is simply to walk into unfamiliar situations or into a gathering where you anticipate that you will not be warmly welcomed. And then consider the amount of shame this woman probably felt every single day, especially in a first century Middle Eastern culture where purity was nothing less than a badge of honor for a woman. And then consider how amplified, how magnified that shame would become when she walked into the house of a religious Pharisee. A man whose life is built on the reputation of his separateness from sin. A man whose life is built on the reputation of his own personal holiness. I don't know if you've ever had people look at you with disgust because of something that you had done or something that you were perceived to have done. But I can tell you that it feels like you're suffocating. It feels like you can't breathe, like someone cinched the last notch on a straitjacket. And then consider, what would motivate someone to walk through a waterfall of shame to get to Jesus? And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, She brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the perfumed ointment. I don't care what culture you live in. I don't care what time period you live in. This scene is nothing less than extraordinary. Have you ever seen someone treat another person like this? What had Jesus done for her? What would cause a person to act like this? What hope had she found in him? Now, the short parable that Jesus tells here makes it clear that debt forgiveness comes first, and love is the outflow of a forgiven heart. The language isn't clear at the end, but this parable is absolutely clear that this is the order. So then, what was it about Jesus that would cause a person, a shame-filled, sinful person, nonetheless, to walk into what was essentially an all-male gathering and make herself ultimately, utterly vulnerable to ridicule and to an onslaught of vitriol? What was it she had seen in Jesus that caused her to know she would be safe in his presence, no matter what was happening around her? Perhaps 2,000 years before Dane Ortlund wrote these words in his book, Gentle and Lowly, this woman had experienced these words personally. Time and again, it is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but it is to them that Christ most naturally gravitates. Such is the heart of our Savior. The knowledge that her sins had been forgiven, despite their notoriety and their number, according to Jesus, this thought so overwhelmed her that nothing else mattered more to her than finding some way to publicly honor the one who had washed her crimson sin whiter than snow. So I wonder then, what are your thoughts when we gather together on Sunday for the exact same purpose? To publicly honor the one who has washed our crimson sin whiter than snow. I wonder what your thoughts are this very morning. As we prepare to celebrate together the sacrifice of God's Son, which has made our salvation, true forgiveness of sins, actually possible. How do we even process grace and mercy like this? What does an appropriate response to this kind of unmerited love, this kind of ultimate and true and complete forgiveness. What does an appropriate response to that look like for us? For this woman in Luke 7, it looked like pouring out expensive perfumed ointment, undoubtedly the most expensive thing that she owned. And it looked like weeping to the point of wetting the feet of Jesus. She's standing behind him, just sobbing. She looks down and sees his dusty feet, and she could see her teardrops streaking his feet. And she does something considered absolutely inappropriate for a woman in this culture. She lets her hair down in public to wipe the feet of Jesus. And then she kissed his feet continuously, profusely. This was an act of humility. It was the most self-abasing and Jesus-exalting act, I think, she could think of. To take the form of a servant and to wash his feet. You know that resonated with Jesus. But the scene is so striking. It makes me wonder if it was fully planned out. Or when she got into the presence of Jesus, was she just so overwhelmed to be in the presence of the man who treated her with dignity and with honor, who had forgiven her sins, that she became absolutely, uncontrollably emotional? I'm not saying that emotions and sorrowful tears equal sincerity and holiness. But this scene does cause me to wonder, what hinders us? What hinders us as the people of God from expressing our joy in Jesus in a manner that actually reflects the fullness of the forgiveness that he has accomplished for us? When is the last time you were utterly undone by the love of Jesus? Brothers and sisters, may God grant great freedom in his house, among his people, to worship him in a manner consistent with who he actually is and what he has actually accomplished for us. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In our passage, it's the host of the party that's about to be utterly undone by what is transpiring before him, but not in a good way. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this woman just fawning over Jesus, somewhat sensuously nonetheless, at least that's what it looked like to him, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. For she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Here, note two things. One about the Pharisee and one about Jesus. The Pharisee not only condemns the woman as a sinner, he condemns Jesus as one who should know better than to allow a woman like this to touch him, let alone worshipfully adore him. Like Adam in the garden so long ago, this Pharisee is happy to condemn both the woman and God himself, as long as he doesn't have to confront the reality of his own sinful heart. One of the clearest signs of a disgruntled soul is when we despise others because God shows them mercy. Closet Pharisees sometimes look back at us in the mirror. And of Jesus, note, you could see it right here. You can read it as easily as I can. Of Jesus, note that Jesus answered the Pharisees' inner dialogue with a direct question out loud. Just think about the irony. The irony of Simon dismissing Jesus in his thoughts as not a true prophet. Because if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman is touching him. Okay, let's use his logic. Who does that make Jesus then, if he knows the thoughts of the sinful man who is dismissing him because of his own private assumptions? Just appreciate the directness and the redemptive purpose of Jesus here. How gracious of Jesus to give Simon the opportunity to see his sin so that he might have the opportunity to repent of what he actually sees. So Jesus says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. It's not a trick question. The parable is very straightforward. It really doesn't even need any explanation. The money in question here is just roughly about 2 months' wages versus 2 years' wages. In the parable, it is the one whose far larger debt had been canceled who would love the one who forgave the debt more. We get that. But here's the question. If we haven't come to the conclusion yet that we are the woman in this parable, then we've not understood it properly yet. In light of that, why is it that we don't love God more freely and joyfully and expressively, even affectionately? Because God wants more than your intellectual assent that your sins have been forgiven through substitutionary atonement. He wants your love. He wants the affection that is connected to that reality. He wants your head and your heart. One reason we may not love God more freely and joyfully and affectionately is because we haven't really come to grasp with the magnitude of our actual debt before God. If that's true for you, I have a suggestion. My suggestion is, in order to reconcile this in your life, don't seek to understand the depth of your sin more fully by trying to think of the worst thing that you've ever done and then attempting to show God more sorrow over that sin than you ever have before. Forgiven sin has already been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Rather, begin by spending time reading the scriptures and asking the Spirit to give you a clearer and greater understanding of the God that you are actually beholding in his word. Search the scriptures and ask the Spirit to show you more of this God's kingly majesty. Ask the Spirit to show you more of his indescribable beauty. More of his just effortless power. More of his righteous justice. More of his tender mercy on full display in this passage. More sovereign grace. More of his wisdom that he gives without reproach. More of his, frankly, inexplicable patience. More of his undiluted truth. More of his everlasting peace. More of his overflowing joy, more overwhelming generosity, more steadfast love, and ask the Spirit to show you more of his absolutely unblemished holiness than you have ever seen in him before. In other words, ask the Spirit to reveal God to you as he actually is. And then ask yourself, what does even the smallest, not the worst, the smallest sin of mine look like to him in light of his absolutely incomparable glory? If you do this, I promise, you will not think of your sin as less of a big deal in light of the greatness of the glory of the God who is revealed in this word. But ultimately, the point of seeing your sin clearly is not so that you'll dwell on your unworthiness, but so that you would dwell long and hard on the worthiness of Christ, so that you will revel in the reality of the unimaginable mercy that you have been shown by a God who, frankly, is far greater than you will ever understand. That's an amazing thing to consider. We will spend the rest of eternity thinking about growing in our knowledge and understanding and depth of the greatness, of the goodness, of the majesty and glory of God. And we will never exhaust it. If you learn more about the greatness and glory of God every day for the next 47 trillion years, frankly, because he's infinitely glorious, you won't be any closer to coming to the end of it. And then in light of that, what sense does any sin make in light of who he is? If you do this, you will marvel afresh at a gospel that is so powerful that it's transforming even your own life of sinful tragedy into an everlasting, new, glorious reality. Then turning to the woman, verse 44, then turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? What is Jesus doing here? Why would Jesus ask Simon if he sees this woman? Has she not been the center of attention since she arrived? Is there a person anywhere around who hasn't noticed this woman yet? We already know that Simon despised her presence and her behavior. So what do you think Jesus is doing here? Is not Jesus asking Simon to really look at this woman? To consider her in a different way than Simon had been thinking? To see this woman like Jesus sees this woman. To truly see this woman for the very first time. In terms of the first century cultural context, the greatest offense of this scene is not this sinful city woman showing up to the party unannounced. It is not even her perceived sensuous behavior. She lets her hair down in public. The most shocking offense in this story, from a first century cultural perspective in the Middle East, is Jesus criticizing his host for his lack of hospitality. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Showing a lack of thankfulness to a host was unthinkable in the honor-shame culture where this takes place, which prized hospitality. Jesus dishonored his host in front of his guests. But the perceived rudeness of Jesus has a very specific redemptive purpose. What has Jesus just done? Jesus has not only given Simon an opportunity to repent by revealing his sin to him in a rather humbling fashion, Jesus has also given us a snapshot of the substitutionary beauty and power of the gospel itself. Back in chapter 5, a man also came to Jesus. And similarly, this man fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. And this man begged for mercy from Jesus. This man was a leper. And Jesus did the unthinkable. Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. When Jesus touched the man, Jesus did not contract leprosy. Rather, this man was healed. This man became clean. Now, consider this woman. She is at least as unclean as the poor man with leprosy. But when Jesus healed the man with leprosy, his skin was cured, so it was obvious that healing had taken place. In fact, Jesus told him to go and show himself to the priest so that he could be declared clean. So in a sense, Jesus substituted his cleanness for the man's uncleanness. And the man was in fact made clean, and it was verified publicly. Physical miracles and healings in the Bible always have a deeper spiritual reality that they are illustrating. But the woman in our story needs healing on the inside. How can she be made clean? Her problem is not an exterior skin condition that makes her a public pariah. Her problem is the guilt and shame she has deep down inside of her. She is a public pariah for a reason that is much harder to see on the outside. So, what is Jesus doing by drawing everyone's attention to her? And the extravagant love that she is demonstrating toward him. Much like he transferred his cleanness to the leper, Jesus is substituting his moral purity for her moral poverty. Jesus replaces her loathsome conduct with his covenant love. Jesus bears the reproach of her reputation onto himself, and he replaces it with nothing less than absolute and complete redemption. Jesus forgives her sin and holds this woman up as an example of a fitting response of love to the forgiveness that she has actually received. By approving of her in public, Jesus is substituting his dignity in place of her disgrace. In other words, he has in fact very publicly declared, she is clean. This is a vivid picture of the substitutionary nature of double imputation on full display. Therefore, let me ask you the same question that Jesus asked Simon. Do you see this woman? Do you really see this woman? There may be other women like her all around you. Do you see these women? If you do see her, what do you see? Do you see yourself in her? Perhaps you feel a longing in your heart when you see her unashamed love for her Savior, and you think, I want to love Jesus like that. I want to be like her. I want to be free. I want to not care what anybody else thinks as long as they know I love Jesus. I want people to know what he has done for me. Or maybe when you look at this woman, you can identify with the pain that comes from the guilt and the shame that you feel inside here. Maybe you feel like a leper on the inside. You don't need others to, like they did for the lepers, to declare unclean, unclean every time you walk by, because you live your life with that internal declaration just daily resounding in your head because of past sexual sin. Unclean, unclean. Unclean. You don't need anyone else to tell you because Satan reminds you of it every single day. Maybe you feel unclean because of the sexual sin that someone has committed against you. The tragedy of that is you feel the same way. Unclean. 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 But if that's true for you, behold Jesus. Behold the declaration of Jesus in the gospel. Behold the shame eliminating, disgrace removing, purity providing, beauty bestowing love of Jesus. The love that he showed this woman, and rejoice because the love that he showed her is true for every Christian. Every person who comes to Jesus in faith. So that as you sit here this morning, if you are in Jesus, that is true of you. Let his declaration resound over you. Clean, innocent, pure, whole, cherished, precious, loved. Or maybe you have sinned in ways that have made you unclean. Then the words of Jesus bring hope, because you recognize that you have been forgiven much. And this is the reality that Jesus is trying to get all of us to see. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. You don't need someone to tell you that you're better than you are. You don't need someone to tell you that you're enough. You need someone to look at you and say, your sins are many, but they are forgiven fully and forever because of my shed blood on your behalf. That's the gospel that sets people free. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You've sinned terribly in your life. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry if Jesus loves sinners who have been forgiven much, because there aren't any other kind. Those are the only ones that exist. It's the ones that see that and know it, and the ones that don't see it and don't know it, but it's still true. Notice that Jesus did not say to the woman that God forgives your sin. He said to her from his lips, your sins are forgiven. That is a rare authority reserved only for God himself. This statement brings those in the background at the dinner into the foreground. Verse 49. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? The people at the dinner understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. And to erase any lingering doubt, Jesus says to the woman herself, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Verse 50. Now, maybe this woman had confessed her sins to God, and maybe she was just painfully aware of their presence in her life. Either way, the woman could go in peace as Jesus instructed her because of the reality of what Charles Spurgeon so aptly describes. There may be some sins of which a person cannot speak. But there is no sin which the blood of Christ cannot wash away. Glory be to God alone for the beauty and the power of the gospel on display at this table and on display in this passage. As we turn now to this second picture of the gospel, notice what is represented before you. The sacrifice of Jesus is illustrated here because communion is a sober reminder of the cost of free grace. It's free for you. It cost the infinitely valuable life of Jesus to provide it for you. Communion is also a celebration of the fellowship we now experience with God because of his sacrifice on our behalf. So the setting of this story in Luke 7 was a fellowship meal. In the scene at Simon's house, Jesus sat down to eat with sinners of all types, whether they recognized themselves as such or not. And Jesus was often willing to do this. The setting for our meal today is similar, but there's one crucial distinction. Those who are welcomed at this fellowship meal are also sinners of varying types. But this table is restricted. This table is restricted to sinners who have been forgiven by God for their sin through the shed blood of Jesus on their behalf. If that's true for you, you are welcome to come to this celebration of grace. If that's not true for you, there's only one way to actually have your sins forgiven. And that is through the blood of Jesus on your behalf. So come to him even at this moment in faith. He will forgive your sin, and you will be in fellowship with him and with us forever. And that is the glorious good news of the gospel. The way that communion will work this morning is that I'm going to pray for us in just a minute, and then we'll essentially come up row by row, take the elements, return to your seats the same way that you came up, and then we'll take the elements together in a few minutes. The elders who are assisting in communion, if you could come up at this time, that would be helpful. Let me pray for us, and then I trust that you are getting ready to celebrate God's grace to us. Let's pray. Lord, Jesus, the love of Jesus is just so stunning. I pray that you would help us to not only behold more clearly the depth of our sin so that we might understand the magnitude of the debt that we've actually been forgiven, but I pray that in addition to the convicting work of the Spirit, Spirit, would you also do a consoling work in our souls? And even as we see the gap bigger, perhaps, than we've ever seen it before, between our holiness and your holiness, I pray that you would help us to know more confidently than we ever have before that Jesus' blood is wholly sufficient to wash our crimson sin whiter than snow. Therefore, we now stand in grace. Lord, lead us by your Spirit. Encourage our hearts as we both contemplate the sacrifice made on our behalf and celebrate the fruit of its reality. Lead us by your Spirit. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.